if an angel appeared right now and asked you the question, are you completely surrendered to Jesus Christ right now, this moment? Suppose an angel came and asked you that question. Could you say without any hesitation, without any reservation, I am completely surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're a believer, that is the key question. That is the critical question. Am I completely surrendered to Him? If you are, there is peace and joy awaiting you. You may have difficulty and trial, but it's well with your soul. You're saved. And not only that, but your fellowship is sweet with God. I want to encourage you. The only thing that is standing between you and complete surrender to God is just that. It's you and the surrender you need to make. God is ready. He's been ready from the get-go. He made the way for you to be saved 2,000 years ago. Jesus did. And He is ready. He's just waiting on you to surrender that old villain that's in all of our lives. It's called our will, our strong will. And that's all that stands in the way. I want to read you a story tonight. It's actually a news article from ABC News. Now, this is a rare moment when I am reading anything approvingly from ABC News. And so y'all listen up here. And I want to ask you, this is a story about a man, and some of you may have seen this in the news, who attempted to rob a store. It was actually a Metro PCS phone store, and he attempted to rob this store. And was met with an unusual reception. Now, how many of you read that story? Did anybody read that story? Oh, yes, I see several of you out there. It's titled, Christian Woman Stops Robbery with Faith. Now, I'm going to get to the end of this. I'm going to ask you a question about it. And I want to just get your opinion on it. This is one of those times when your opinion counts, or at least it'll be noted, okay? Christian Woman Stops Robbery with Faith. July 30th, 2010. Held up at gunpoint, a store clerk invoked her faith to turn the desperate thief into a repentant gunman. When a man tried to rob a Metro PCS cell phone store at gunpoint in Pompano Beach, Florida, store manager Nayara Goncalves, 20, calmly talked to the man about Jesus and her faith until he left without taking any money. Goncalves said she doesn't know why she began to talk to him about Jesus. I believe it was the Holy Spirit of God that really made me want to tell him about Jesus, Goncalves told ABC News. I would never be able to do that myself. I would never think that God could use me the way that He did, she said. God impressed me. A store surveillance camera captured the whole exchange between Goncalves and the would-be robber. The man entered the store and made small talk about the rainy weather. He asked to see a phone and then showed Goncalves a gun and nervously asked for the money in the register. I really hate to do this, the gunman told Goncalves. She slowly walked toward the register and started to speak to the man who told her not to be afraid. I'm not, she said. I'm just going to talk with you about the Jesus I have. And the robber said, may God bless you for that. Just know in mind that I absolutely hate doing this. I'm embarrassed I have to do this, and I have no choice, he said. Goncalves continued to talk to the man about God, and it started to work. Already nervous and reluctant, the man slumped onto the counter and looked more and more defeated. Jesus got something way better for you, Goncalves told him. I don't know what you're going through, but all of us are going through a hard time right now. The man admitted that he is a Christian and told Goncalves that he goes to church at Calvary Chapel. She had been there too, as it turned out, and they both knew one of the ministers, Pastor Bob. The man apologized over and over to Goncalves, who stayed positive and calm throughout the ordeal. She even offered to help find him a job, but the man said he already had one. Then what are you doing here, she asked. Because I'm going to get evicted if I don't come up with $300, the robber said. Though the man clearly felt guilty about robbing the store, he hadn't given up his original goal. When Goncalves showed him the money in the register, he told her that he had to take all of it. Once she told him that it would come out of her paycheck, however, he backed down. "I don't want to do that to you. I'm sorry, he said. Before the man left, Goncalves pleaded with him to think about what he had done and to get back in touch with his faith. Jesus helps you. He can change your life. Go back to church. Find a job. Get real friends at church. Talk to a pastor. They can pray for you. You don't need to do this. Jesus is coming soon," she told him. Completely defeated, the man revealed that his weapon was only a BB gun. He then complimented Goncalves. "You know one thing," the robber said, "good will be coming your way for what you did today." And then the robber left with these words, "You have a good day and God bless you," he said. Goncalves said she started to cry after he exited the store because she was relieved and awed at what had just taken place. "I realized what had just happened. What could have happened if God wasn't here with me," she said. What Goncalves said appeared to have greatly affected the man. Now, this final little headline to the last section that I'm not going to read. The headline is, "Sheriff's Office Now Looking for Repentant Gunman." I have to say, I've never read a line like that in an ABC News story. The police looking for a repentant gunman. Now, here's the part where your opinion comes in. Do you think that guy, the gunman, was a truly saved person? No, I'm not asking you for a judgment. I'm just asking you for your opinion. Do you think he was a truly saved person? If that question is too hard, let me ask you, do you think that he could have been a truly saved person? He could have been a truly saved person. I'm looking around, and all over the house, people are starting to slowly go, "Yeah." You know why you think that? You think that because of your own past, probably. That's why I think it. Because I realize how low a Christian can go when he gets away from God. We just have no idea how low one can go. And isn't it just like God to, at the lowest point you go in your life, who do you run into but some gung-ho Christian who's going to be witnessing to you? It is the most astonishing thing how God never forsakes His children, no matter how badly they try to forsake Him, try to walk away from Him. And so I rather think that guy, aren't we glad, though, that we don't have to be the judge? Because most surely, if I were to decide how that guy ought to be judged, I'd get it wrong. Well, don't anyone think, please, that I'm justifying what he did. I just think the whole story is so fascinating there. And to make it even more complicated, the last time I looked at the story online, it had this story, and then it had a little blurb down below it that I didn't get a chance to read that says, later robs a shoe store. So he got his money. I guess he finally found a clerk that wasn't a Christian. I don't know. But anyway, just kind of an interesting story altogether here. Now, I bring up that story, for one thing, because I think it's instructive for us. It makes us think just a little bit. But also, there is great value in studying what human beings do, how we respond, how we think. It helps us as believers to learn how to deal with people, but also God used that method. Here in this study of Joseph that I've been preaching now for a good long while on Sunday nights, what you have here is a study of people, what they did. What they did that was absolutely terrible, speaking of the brothers, how Joseph handled that. And it's really all about life and how we can mess up in life, how God can ultimately turn us around, and also how He can take someone who from very early in his youth decides to be a close-to-God walker, and He can use that person in such a mighty and tremendous way. Well, in chapter 44 here, we have been looking at the latter part of this story. We've been talking about how Joseph set a trap for these brothers, how he was going to get them to come to repentance. And you see that, and the story gets more and more intense as it goes along. You remember what happened. Joseph had his steward put his silver cup into one of their sacks so that it would look like Benjamin, the youngest brother, had stolen that silver cup. And then it actually had been nice to him. So they go away with that silver cup in Benjamin's sack, and then Joseph instructs the steward to go after them and arrest them and bring them back, catch them with the goods there, the silver cup. And so when we left the story last week, Judah, the leader of the brethren, the one who had ascended to the leadership, Judah speaks up and he realizes what a bad situation that they're in, that they are being accused of something that they cannot prove that they did not do. Now, have you ever been in that situation? Have you ever been accused of something that you did not do? I look back and I think of times when I was accused, but I think of the time when it could have been at the worst possible or the worst possible case, and somehow the Lord allowed me to escape. I was working at a Texaco gas station when I was an 18-year-old young man, and I was the closer. I closed up the store. I wrote out the books and the closing statement and counted all the money, put the money in the safe. And that particular night, there was actually a plot, I think, among some of the other employees to rob the store. I was the closer. I was going to be the fall guy, I guess. And so they set that all up. I left, and during the night, the store was robbed. Now, I don't know whether those other guys did it. I don't know who did it. But all I know is that by the grace of God, I was never accused. But do you see how easily I could have been? It just was just that close. God protected me. And yet, here in this story, He does not protect these men, but He allows them to be accused. And actually, as far as this particular crime is concerned, they are innocent because there is no crime. It has been a setup from the start. But Judah says in verse 16, he says in the middle there, "How shall we clear ourselves?" He said the evidence is all against us, and there's no way that we can prove that we didn't do that. Well, we know what God was doing. God was trying to bring these brothers to full and complete repentance. I wonder how many of you have ever had that experience where you were walking away from God and had God to bring you back to Himself, back to full repentance. Can I tell you, it is a painful experience as you have to face what yourself, what you are and what you've become. And so here Judah is a speaker for this group, and he says it. He comes to that point where he reaches the turning point, and he confesses to God in verse 16. He says, "God has found out the iniquity of thy servants." He said, "Joseph, you don't know how guilty we are." He said, "You think that it's about this thing of stealing this silver cup." He said, "You don't know how guilty we are." And so he comes and he confesses at that moment. Well, that's where we pick up the story here today. In verse 16, he has just confessed, and then he begins to anticipate what's going to happen next. He says, middle of verse 16, "Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." Joseph begins to speak, and he says, "Look, we realize that we're dead. It looks just exactly like we've committed this crime, like we stole that cup. We're dead." And he says, "I know what you're going to say, Governor, and so I'm just going to beat you to the punch. Look, we're your servants. We are your slaves from now on. We are caught, and we're going to have to take the punishment." Well, Joseph speaks, and he says something very surprising in verse 17. "And he," that is Joseph, "said, God forbid that I should do so. But instead of that scenario that you proposed, he said, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant, and as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. He said, I don't want you. He said, you didn't steal the cup. It was that bratty kid there, that little Benjamin kid. He is the one who did it. It wasn't you. You just go on up in peace. Now, the thing that is fascinating about that is that these brothers, led by Judah, are facing repentance. They are looking at it, and listen, they imagine it to be a whole lot worse than it actually turned out to be. They thought they were all going to end up as slaves. And Joseph said, do you think I'm going to be that hard on you? He said, no, just the guy who's guilty. That's all. You know, there's something that you will observe. And that is that a sinner who is facing the possibility and the need for repentance, he will always imagine that the fallout from it is going to be worse than it actually seems to be, turns out to be. He'll always visualize it. He thinks, oh no, if I really come clean with God, I'm going to have to come clean with everybody else. And when I do that, I'm probably going to end up in jail, or I'm going to end up with everyone's disdain, and they're going to hate me and despise me for the rest of my life. But you know what, beloved? That's not what happens. Instead, Judah began to meet face to face with what is typically the mercy of God. See, a sinner who comes and falls on his face before God and says, God, I've been away from you. I have been resisting you. But God, I now surrender to you. Let me tell you something. Good things start happening the moment someone begins to confess. I remember that so vividly, the time of coming back to God, and how very suddenly there, just all kinds of neat things started happening. See, the worst fallout is not coming to repentance. The worst fallout comes when you continue in the sin. That's when the worst fallout comes. Repenting is hard to make yourself do, but once you do it, you find out that you're in the presence of a merciful God, and that this merciful God wants you to be right with Him worse than you need to be right with Him. He loves you. And he is a merciful thing. And Joseph was far more merciful than Judah or any of the rest of them expected. And so here comes Judah and his brothers. And what are they going to do? They're dead. The evidence says they're dead. And so what do? Well, they throw themselves on the mercy of the court. I think this is interesting. That phrase has been used historically in jurisprudence, in the law. If a person is a defendant, was guilty, but he was guilty with extenuating circumstances, he might be advised to throw himself on the mercy of the court. It's a good concept, particularly when the judge is a merciful man. Now here Judah, for his brethren, has just admitted their guilt. And from verse 18 through the rest of the chapter, he's going to tell the whole story and throw himself on Joseph's mercy. And he's about to find out that he is in front of this good man who wants to do him good. Now, look down at your Bible for just a moment. Beginning in, verse 18, Judah comes near to Joseph. He just kind of walks up a little closer to him. And he begins this speech. It's his defense. He's the defendant. He starts talking in verse 18, and he talks all the way through verse 34. Now, when you read that, and I wish you would read it after church here, but when you read that whole story, that whole defense that Judah gives, you will marvel at how he says it. It is one of the most beautiful, most compelling,
poignant narratives that you will read in the whole Bible. He tells that story and your heart just almost goes out to them. It is just like he has had a long time to write it. Like, you remember like you used to do term papers? You'd do the draft, and then you go back and you'd rewrite it. You go back and rewrite it again. And now you cut and paste and all those things, and you try to get the wording just exactly right. Well, this story looks like it has come from the pen of a great writer. No editors needed. It is so concise. It is so well written. So I ask you, why? Joseph had no time to make notes. Apparently he's speaking impromptu. And so why is it so good? Well, the answer clearly is that God is helping him. God is helping him speak. You know, it is fascinating how this works. When a person confesses and repents, wonderful things begin to happen. Can I tell you that again? When a person confesses and repents, wonderful things begin to happen. One of those things is that God begins to help him. Beloved, Judah and his brothers, they hadn't had God helping them in 20 years. Because they had been resisting him. But now they come to confession, and instantly God begins to help Judah. He's able to feel what it's like to have God on his side rather than being against him. You know, it's fascinating to me. If you're a believer, let me ask you something. Can you tell when God is helping you? Can you tell when God's helping you? Have I put you to sleep this early in the sermon? I hope not. Can you tell when God is helping you? You can't. Can you tell when He's not helping you? Oh, yeah. It's just as clear as a bell, isn't it? Now, you can tell when He's helping you. You can tell when He's not helping you. Is there someone here who is a believer and you can tell that God is not helping you? Why? Why is He not helping you? Oh, I know. We all go through these times as believers when we're being tested, when we can't seem to get anything from God. But you're sitting there right now, and that's not it, is it? It's not a time of testing, is it? This is a consistent absence of God's providential help. You're sitting there, you're like these brothers. You covered up something in the past successfully. But you've lost the one thing that no believer can do without. That is the fellowship of God and the help that comes along with it. You've lost that and you sense that God is not helping you. And deep down inside, you know why. Now sometimes you push it back in the back, but basically know why. And you think now, it's been so long, you say, I can't come clean. I just can't do it. If I come clean, is there any reason to think that God would start helping me after the way I've resisted Him? He's going to be mad at me for a long time. Can I tell you something? That is not so. Instantly, when Judah humbles himself, when he confesses, when he makes this right, God gets on his side. What a tremendous thing that is. Instantly. When I was making these notes, I had written down in my notes, typed it into my word processor, I said, God can turn on a dime. About that moment, Matt walked into my office, and I was all excited about that term. Now, those of you who are preachers know what that's like. You're planning to preach something, and you get something that excites you. And it just excited me to think about God turning on a dime. I was thinking about the car that we just bought Bonnie. Our Honda that she drove for years and years had a turning radius that was kind of, It was kind of like a stretch limo. I mean, it took a half-acre field to turn that thing around for some reason. I never understood that. It's a little car. But the one that we replaced it with has a short turning circle. And I began to think about God being like that car and about how He could just turn around quickly and easily without any problem. And then Matt came in, and I was sitting there grinning. He said, "What are you grinning about?" He said, I said, "Well, it's just something I'm thinking about saying tomorrow night, that God can turn on a dime." And I told him the context of it, and he said, "Just like a zero-turn mower." I began to think about it. I thought, what did I think of that illustration? Have you ever driven one of those zero-turn mowers? I mean, it's just such a blast to do that because you're riding. The one that we have here at the church will run 18 miles an hour. Now, 18 miles an hour in your car is not much, but on a lawnmower, that's getting it. And so, you can be going down through there and lock one of those tires down, shove that thing over this way, and you're going this way, and then suddenly, you're going back the other way. You don't even really have to slow down much. The thing is so balanced, so weighted down toward the ground. And just zip, you're turning around like that. Can I tell you something? God is like a zero-turn mower. One moment He can be chastening you. He can be spanking you to get you back into line. But the moment you say, "God, I did it. You're right. I'm sorry. Forgive me." He is around on a dime. He has changed. He is for you at that moment. What a tremendous blessing. Now, God would have every right to say, "Okay, you turned around. Well, I'm going to watch you for about 5 years. I ain't going to do nothing for you for about 5 years. You've been such a skunk. You need a little payback." But He doesn't do that because He's good. See why I got excited about it? It just fires me up. How good God is. Now, let me ask you something. Do you believe the Bible has the answer to matters that are not necessarily spiritual? Do you think there's wisdom in the Bible about how to just live your day-to-day life, not your church life and your Bible? Do you think there's wisdom in here about that? Is there wisdom about what to do when you're accused of something and there is no evidence to clear you? Let me just do a little poll here. How many of you have ever been in a situation where you were accused of something that you did not do but couldn't prove you didn't do it? Would you raise your hand? I know all the children are raising their hand. All my grandchildren have their hands up. Okay. Thank you. Put that down. It's a common problem, isn't it? Sometimes it just looks like you did it. And you can't clear yourself. There's no way that you can prove that you didn't do it. All right, what do you do then? By the way, if this hasn't happened to you, then you just haven't lived long enough yet. It will happen to you. I was just thinking about an incident that happened, oh, probably, goodness gracious, 30 years ago now. I was working for an older pastor. This guy was actually older than me, no joke. He was about 70. And he was a wonderful man, but he was a suspicious man. One day, there was a church nearby us that had started, but they didn't have a building to meet in. And the man who had started the church was known around the area. But he was known as a little bit of a less ethical guy, I guess, than some folks. And so he was known for that. Well, one day he stopped by our church, and he asked to meet with me and the senior pastor. I was the associate. And so he said, our church is, you know, we're a Bible preaching church, and we knew that was true. And we got a lot of good people, and we knew that was true. Said, would you folks consider letting us meet in your building on Sunday afternoon? Well, I had been going through this time when I was trying to learn how to be a giver and be generous. God was teaching me that lesson. So when he said that, I thought, you know, we really ought to think about this. We really ought to, you know, consider doing this. He said, would you at least pray about it? Well, I noticed my senior pastor was looking at this guy, and he hadn't said a whole lot. And he said, okay, we'll pray about it. So anyway, he left, and I prayed about it, and my senior pastor prayed about it. I had decided that we ought to do it. I thought, you know, it wouldn't hurt us. The building's already cooled down in the summer. It's already heated up in the winter. It costs very little for us to let them use. It'd be something we could do for a sister church. Makes perfect sense to do it. And so I went in his office the next day because I was going to share with him that I felt impressed to do it. Well, before I could say a word, he looked at me and he said, "This is not of God." My senior pastor did. He said, "This is not of God." He said, "This is a trick." He said, "What they're going to do is they're going to come in here. He knows I'm old. This guy is younger. He's going to try to take over this church and take this building. It's all a trick, and it's unscrupulous, and it's wicked. And I've already called him and told him we're not going to do it." Well, I was taken aback. First of all, because he hadn't consulted me. I mean, I was an associate pastor. He's supposed to consult me. And so I was kind of taken aback by that. And then I was more taken aback sometime later because apparently he had detected my hesitation about it because my senior pastor came in there, and he was an older guy and real stern and suspicious. And he shook his finger at me, and he said, "I see what's going on. He's going to come in here, and he's going to become the associate pastor, and you're going to be his assistant, and I'm going to be out of here. I see what it's just a trick between you and him." And I was just backing up like this. I had no idea where that was coming from. And so anyway, there was just absolutely nothing to that, and yet he was shaking his finger at me and telling me, "You did that. You're guilty." Well, exactly what evidence would I have there that I was not guilty? I really couldn't clear myself. He had already decided, judge, jury, and everything, what had happened, and he just said, "You're guilty." All right, what do you do then? When you look so guilty, and yet you're not guilty, what do you do? How do you handle it? I think the formula for that is given here in the Scripture. Now, look at it, and I think you'll see it in the defense that Judah begins to give in verse 18 there. First of all, look at verse 18. He says, "Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh." Now, there is just a wealth of guidance there in that one little verse. First of all, he says, Joseph, or governor, he says, please restrain your anger. I know you're angry, he said, but please have mercy on us and restrain your anger. There's a fascinating word picture in this. The word for anger there was a Hebrew idiomatic word. The word anger actually refers to the face and the particularly the nostrils. If you look at it, it's funny from our American perspective. It literally means, Joseph, don't let your nostrils flare at me. That's the idiom. Don't let your nostrils flare. Now, try it. You say, where would they get an idiom like that? Try it. When you're at home alone, okay, and you're in your bathroom, look at your bathroom mirror and make an angry face. Like that. And then get really angry and watch what happens. Your nostrils flare. So these old wise Middle Easterners here, they had an idiom about that. They said, don't let your nostrils flare. Isn't that fascinating? I don't think that's any dumber than some of our idioms, the way we say things. For example, we say, he was just beside himself. How do you get beside yourself? we say it, and the idiom is accepted to us, but we don't, And by the way, it's all in the way that you say things, right? All in the way that things are understood. There's a man in this church who likes to rag me. In fact, there's several. But there's a man in this church who likes to rag me that you probably wouldn't expect. He's actually a visitor. I thought about tripping him as he goes down the steps out there, but it wouldn't be too good. But he has this thing. He'll come up to me and say, Pastor, that was some sermon. He said, every sermon that you preach is better than the one after. Some of you will wake up in the middle of the night and get that one. Every sermon is better than the one after it. First key to dealing with when you're falsely accused and you have no way of proving yourself is go to the authority and humbly ask for a hearing. That's what Judah did. He said, Joseph, don't restrain your anger and just listen to me. Let me speak a few words in your ears, if you will. The second thing is tell the whole story. You'll notice that Judah begins in verse 18 there, and he begins to tell the whole story of what's happened between Joseph as the governor and them and their travels back and forth, and he tells the whole story. You say, why is it a key when you're falsely accused to tell the whole story? Because openly and without reservation, speaking and telling what happened is a mark of someone who is telling the truth. If you just start talking, here's what happened, and you tell the truth, it's a mark of someone who's telling the truth. Whereas someone who is lying is not that way at all. They just give the snippets of information that they have to give because they're afraid that if they just start talking, something they say here will contradict something they said earlier. So they're very careful. See, it's hard enough to remember one lie. But when you have to remember a sequence of lies, that becomes very complicated. And so, if you're falsely accused, just start telling the truth. Tell the whole story. That's what Judah does. He says, look, Joseph, here's the whole story. Hear me out here, if you will. It's very important to speak freely. And tell the whole story, because when someone is angry, they imagine that what you've done is the worst-case scenario. They imagine it usually as much worse than it typically is, or than it really is. Anyway, so first of all, you humbly ask for a hearing. You ask them to hold their anger back. Secondly, you ask them, or you tell them the whole story. And then thirdly, you delete the irrelevant. You delete the irrelevant. Now, someone says, didn't you just say to tell the whole story? Yeah, the story is what you tell. That doesn't mean you tell everything you know, right? You just tell the concise story there. Have you ever noticed that when most people start telling something, they tell not just the important information, the pertinent information, but they include all sorts of things that are not germane to the conversation. For example, they say, you say, well, tell me something, where were you born? And they say, well, I was born back during the Depression. And back during the Depression, I tell you, things were hard. And they were so hard that many of us didn't have just hardly anything. Why, if you had to live back in the Depression, you would not believe how bad it was back then. We didn't know where the food was coming from. It was just a terrible thing. In fact, a lot of us were better off after we got married than we were. Sorry, I'm a grandparent. I can't ignore a kid choking. Oh, me. Where was I? Oh, yes. I was telling my story. And they include all sorts of things. Yeah, that was before my I'm trying to pick up where I left off, people. Give me a break. Huh? If you're trying to get yourself out of trouble, you leave the irrelevant facts out. Don't tell them about your sister that married that guy when she was only 15. That's irrelevant. Give them the facts that they need. Nothing aggravates a listener or an authority more than all kinds of things that don't have a thing to do with the discussion. You'll aggravate them. You'll stop. You have to give people the doctor version of the story. You know what I mean when I say the doctor version? That's the version that you have to give to these doctors when you go in, who will only give you a maximum of 30 seconds to tell you what's wrong. Tell them what's wrong. I don't know about you, but when I'm going to go in to one of those guys who is one of those max 30 seconds, some of them are max 10 seconds, I write it all down because I know what a rambler I am. I write it all down, exactly what I need to say to him, and then I edit it. No, I don't really need to tell him that. I don't really need to tell him that. And I've got this little short list. One doctor caught me with it one time. I kind of had it in my hand there to keep myself disciplined. But anyway, the whole point is you figure out this very concise statement. Well, when you're trying to clear yourself, when the evidence is against you, you give the full story, but only the story, and you have to give the doctor version there. If Judah had started talking about the rough road back and forth between Canaan and Egypt, oh, there was such a landslide there, Joseph. You should have seen us trying to climb over those rocks. He would have lost the mercy that Joseph had in a New York minute there. So he doesn't do that. But anyway, in this story, I'm going to cut to the chase here and tell you that the fourth thing is to go for the heart. If you are dealing with a situation where you're falsely accused, see if that person has any heart. Judah, in telling this story, makes it a touching story. Look at verse 20. "And we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. And his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him." Down in verse 22. "And we said unto my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he would leave his father would die." A little bit later, they're talking to him in verse 28, Judah is. And he says, "And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces." So Judah is reaching out, and he's trying to touch the heart of this authority. He's trying to make him see that he's dealing with human beings here. You know, I think that's so wise. And then finally, he just asks for mercy. He says down in verse 33, "Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. How shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father?" Now, what evil is he talking about? He's talking about the evil of verse 29. "And if you take this also from me," this is Jacob talking, "and mischief befall him, you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave." Can I stop just a moment here and talk to those of you? My first thought was those of you who are young people, even children, who are walking away from God right now. Oh, you may be doing it openly. Your rebellion against God may be more open, or it may be covered a little bit. It may be something that's happening deep down in here. Can I talk to you just a moment? I don't have to identify you. I just need to talk to you a moment. You know what is right. You know because I've told you and because your teachers have told you and most of all because your parents have told you what is going to happen to you if you continue to go away from God. You do not know how bad you're going to become except by our words. You don't know how bad because you don't know what is going to be the ultimate result as you continue to harden your heart against God. Harden your heart against your parents. Harden your heart against my words, against your teacher's words. You don't know how low you're going to go. You have no concept. You don't know where that resistance to God is going to take you. I promise you, you don't know that yet. Many young people who have been raised on the pews of this church have looked me in the eye and said, I had no idea where this was going. I had no idea that I would ever be in this situation. I had no idea that I would ever be as bad as I've become, the person I've become. But you know, there's another factor that may be more compelling than that. And that is, if you are walking away from God, have you ever considered what your rebellion against God might do to your parents? To the family who love you? Jacob considered it. Judah considered it. Sadly, he considered it a little late in the game, but he considered it. He said, God forbid that I would bring down my father's gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. I've had the unhappy privilege of being at the deathbed of godly Christian parents. And the last thing on those godly Christian parents' mind was those wayward children. I've had them ask me, Pastor, what did I do wrong? Where did I go wrong? You know why they're so torn? They're not really worried about dying. What bugs them is, what did I do wrong? Where did I go wrong? Their children have brought down their gray hairs to the grave with sorrow. I want to ask you something. Do you want to do that to your mother and dad? The only way that you can assure that you won't do it is to get right with God right now and ask God by the grace and mercy that He has to help you be what you need to be. You cannot postpone it because every day you postpone it, you are hardening your heart and hardening your heart and hardening it. It gets harder and harder. You have no idea how hard it's going to get. That's why I started this message with that question. Are you totally surrendered? Are you where you need to be? Because there's a double impact. First of all, you kill yourself. In every way, you damage yourself, you destroy yourself. But then secondly, you destroy those who have loved you most. Look at verse 30. Jacob is speaking here, Judah is speaking. Now therefore, when I came to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, now look at this, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life. Young people, you will never understand this until you have your own children. But a parent's life, particularly a godly parent's life, is tied up in the life of their children. They're bound up together. I remember as our children were approaching adolescence, how my heart would pound. As I thought about that, I thought, dear God, you can do anything you want with me. I love the ministry, but take me out of the ministry. Take away my home. Take away any vehicle I've got. Take away my health. Whatever you want to do. But dear God, let my children walk with you. Let them love you with all their hearts. Dear God, let them love you with all their hearts. You know why you pray that? You know why you think that? It's because God binds your heart up with those children. You can't divorce them. You may divorce that husband, but you can't divorce those children. Your heart is bound up with them. Young people, you don't feel that right now. But can I tell you something? Your parents feel it. And when you walk away from God, despite all their pleadings, even if it's just in your heart, you are bringing down their gray hair to the grave with sorrow. You do not want to do that. Would you bow your heads just a moment?